Now we're going to turn in our Bibles to the prayer of Jonah, which is found in chapter 2 of his book, the book of Jonah. And chapter 2, we've been working our way through this prayer for a few weeks now. We're finishing it today by looking at the last verse, but I'll read the whole prayer. Jonah chapter 2 and reading the whole chapter. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So we've been looking at this prayer of Jonah, and we've been picking out various themes from this prayer that helps us in our own prayers. And I hope that what we look at will inspire us, will encourage us to be prayerful. So we've looked at things like how Jonah, despite the fact that he is disobedient and tries to run away from God, Jonah is still in many ways an example to us. And I was making the point a few weeks ago that when he's in a total mess, it begins by saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. So he doesn't allow the fact that he's in a mess and the fact that he's being disobedient. It's a mess of his own making. It's something that he has brought upon himself. He doesn't allow that to stop him from praying. He's one of these men who's disciplined. When he's in trouble, he prays. That's a tremendous example to us. We've also seen in this prayer the grace of God. He's brought this upon himself. And then we were looking at some of those verses, like in verse 6, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, my prayer came to you, and he says, you answered me. So God has been gracious to this man. It's a tremendous reminder of how gracious God is to his people. And there are these pictures in the Bible. You can pick out various characters in the Bible, and you look at their lives, and they demonstrate in a wonderful way, in a greater way than most of us could, they demonstrate the grace of God. Because they've fallen into great sin. And then God has spoken to them. And God has heard their prayer. And God has forgiven them. And God has restored them. So you look at all this and you see what a tremendous example they are. What a tremendous demonstration they are of God's grace. David comes to mind with his sin with Bathsheba, and the Apostle Paul, writing right at the end of his life, writing to Timothy, says, God has been gracious to me, to show the depths of his grace. Because, you know, he says, I was once a blasphemer, an insolent man, and a persecutor of the church, but God saved me from all those things. Also in to my mind come the Corinthian church, and we know how immoral these people were before they became Christians, and out of their immorality they turned to God and repented, and God saved them. The Ephesians come to mind. They were idolaters, they were occultists. They turned to God, and God granted them salvation. So there are these pictures or these people in the Bible, and they all demonstrate something of the depths of God's grace. And Jonah is one of these. He has sinned against God. He is trying to run away from God. He has heard the voice of God, doesn't want to obey. He's running away. And then when he's in a mess, because when we disobey, we always end up in a mess. When he's in a mess, he turns to God in prayer. And God doesn't say, oh, now you turn to me, now that you're in a mess. God doesn't do that. God is full of compassion, full of grace, full of mercy. It's not a license to disobey God. It's not an excuse to live a life of disobedience. But it is an encouragement that God is gracious. And so God answers him and brings him out. And he then goes back and preaches, and God uses him and bring salvation to the people of Nineveh. This evening, I want to look at the salvation of the people of Nineveh, and I want to look at it from the perspective of the very last sentence in this prayer, right at the end of verse 9. He says in verse 9, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. And then right at the end, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. As we've seen in other studies, one of the great themes of the book of Jonah is the sovereignty of God. God rules. God is king. God rules everything in creation. And you remember in a previous study I took you through various verses in the book to show the sovereignty of God in creation. Chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. So this wasn't just some marine phenomenon that just happened in the Mediterranean Sea. The writer, well, it's Jonah, of course, who writes it, and Jonah makes it very clear. It was the Lord who hurled a great wind upon the sea. And then we saw at the end of chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So they're about to throw Jonah into the river, into the sea, into the sea. And God, it says, appoints a great fish. And so the great fish listens to God's voice. Jonah the prophet doesn't listen to God's voice. Jonah the prophet tries to run away from Tarshish when he hears God's voice. And here is the irony of it. A fish hears God's voice and obeys. God appoints a great fish to go to where Jonah is about to land in the water. The fish goes there and swallows up Jonah. And then in chapter 4, again, we see how God, in verse 6 of chapter 4, the Lord God appointed a plant, because Jonah is now in the wilderness and he's in the heat of the day. And there is this east wind and he's uncomfortable. So God appoints a plant and he made it come over Jonah that it might be shade for him. And then, verse 7, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. And then God appoints a wind so that it, and the sun, God, in verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun to beat down on his head. So we're looking at the sovereignty of God again and again and again in the book of Jonah over creation. But the sovereignty of God isn't only over creation. I mean, that's wonderful that everything that happens is under the sovereign hand of God. We don't always understand it all. Why is coronavirus? Well, it's appointed by God. But why? Well, we don't know. And I guess when we've come out of it and we look back, we will understand some of the reasons. We probably will never understand everything that God is doing through this. But it is God's appointment. So God is in control of nature, but he isn't only in control of nature. He is in control over men's hearts, and he is in control over the process of salvation. That is what Jonah is saying at the end of verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God who saves. It is God who is at work when a person gets saved. Now, if you're anything like me, when you became a Christian, you thought it was all your doing. That's how I thought. And you thought, well, I heard the gospel, and I understood the gospel, and I understood that I am a sinner before God, and I'm hopeless in my sin, and helpless to save myself. And I heard about Jesus, and I heard that he is the Savior, and I repented, and I believed in Jesus, and I became a Christian. Because when we're young Christians, when we become Christians, that's how we think. We think, I did it. You know, I heard the gospel, and I understood the gospel, and I turned to Jesus, and I got saved. But then you read the Bible, and you realize, yes, you were active. I'm not in any way deny that people must do something to get saved. People must hear the gospel. People must understand. They must give attention to the gospel. They must search the scriptures. They must expend effort and energy in understanding the message of the Bible. And people must understand their sin, and they must turn from their sin, repent, and believe in Christ and come to Christ, undoubtedly. But then when you become a Christian, you realize that behind our actions, God was at work. It was God who is at work in bringing us to salvation. Why does a person listen to preaching? Because God has given him a hunger. Why does a person tune in to a church service? And perhaps they never go to church. Why do they tune in to a church service? Apparently people are doing that in our country. That's wonderful. Well, God is at work. God shows them their helplessness, and God creates a hunger in them. Why do people understand preaching? It's because God gives them understanding. Now, I'm not saying that the preacher can be careless, and the preacher can be, totally unclear, and just ramble on for hours, no structure to the sermon. No, I don't believe in any of that. I believe the preacher should labor to be as clear as possible. And the preacher should have a structure to his sermon and speak clearly and so on. Interestingly, I'm translating a book by Stuart Olliott, Preaching Pure and Simple. And he goes to great lengths to talk about this. Be clear in your preaching. But still, when a person listens to the gospel, an unconverted person, and understands it, and the preacher is talking about human sin, and the unconverted person understands, I am a sinner. Now, that's not human intelligence. That is God at work. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that the unsaved man, the unspiritual man, cannot understand spiritual things. He doesn't say he won't, he says he can't. So it's not the case that if he wanted to, he could, but he decides not to. That's not the case. Paul says he can't. They're foolishness to him. He's dead in his sins and trespasses. And it's when God gives him understanding, it's when God opens his heart and his mind to actually understand what is being said, That is when that person will understand. So when we're praying about conversions, we must always pray for the preaching, because preaching is the means God uses to save people. We must always pray that the preacher is clear and structured and is getting his point across in a clear way. We must pray for that. But we must always pray for God to do his work. So a person who is unconverted listens to preaching, understands preaching, and realizes he must repent, must turn from his sin. Well, it's God who has given him understanding. And when he repents, it is God who has given him repentance. Now, it is his duty to repent, but it is God who gives repentance and turns to Jesus to be saved. It is God who gives faith. Faith is a gift of God that no one may boast. So salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, this is a tremendous encouragement to us. Once we grasp this, it's tremendously liberating, it's tremendously encouraging. Because it means anyone can get saved. You see, if salvation was up to a human being, I would despair of my family. My family, humanly speaking, will never read the Bible. Why should they? They're Hindus. Perhaps members of your family will never read the Bible. Why should they? They're atheists, agnostics, whatever, not interested in the scriptures. Why should the people of Eritrea, we're praying for Eritrea this week. Why should they turn to the Bible? Or why should they seek the Lord? I mean, they're nominal Christians or Muslims or whatever religion they follow. So if it was up to men, if it was left to human beings and human decision, there's no encouragement there. But salvation belongs to the Lord. And the next chapter of this book is a tremendous example and a reminder of that. When you go to chapter 1 and verse 2, God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So this is a city steeped in sin. Their evil has come up before me. Now, you know, there are times in the Bible when an area, geographical area, people in a certain area, they're just so sinful, they're so wicked, that they actually appear on a radar, in God's radar. Now, of course, God is aware of everybody's sin, and God sees all sin, and it grieves God when he sees sin. But the Bible indicates that there are some people groups in a certain locality, and their sin is just so great that it actually comes to God's attention, if I can put it like that. You have an example of this, of course, in the book of Genesis, in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had become so utterly sinful that it had come to God's notice. And God said, "I've got to deal with this in judgment. They have become so wicked." And Abraham says, "If you can find 5 righteous people, will you spare the city?" And he said, if I find 5, yes." There weren't 5. The people were so wicked. In the time of Joshua, the sins of the people who occupied the land of Canaan had become so great that God sent Joshua and the army of the Israelites to punish them. We know this from Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God said to Abraham that when the sins of the Amorites reaches a certain measure, I will punish them. And that measure reached in the time of Joshua. And here in Nineveh, these people's sin, their wickedness, was so great. It had piled up and piled up. It was so wicked that it had registered with God. God, it is like, you know, it catches your, something catches your eye, and it had registered on God's radar. It had become so wicked. So these weren't decent, moral, upright, religious people that we're looking at in Nineveh. These weren't upright, good people. In chapter 3, when Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, the people don't start saying, oh, we're good people, why should we be destroyed? We're decent, we're moral. They don't say that. In fact, the king issues a decree, and the king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They knew they were wicked, utterly wicked, outrageously wicked. And yet, God saved them. This city experienced salvation. So you see what you're looking at in chapter 3 of Jonah. You're looking at the power of God. That he saves this city of thousands and thousands of people. And he grants them salvation. You're looking at the power of God to turn their hearts to him, to grant them repentance and faith to believe in him. And you're looking at the grace of God, a city of such wickedness, and God save them. So this teaching in the Bible that God is sovereign in salvation. Salvation is the work of God. It is God who speaks to a sinner. It is God who enlightens a sinner. It is God who grants a sinner repentance and faith and converts a sinner. This is encouraging for us because it tells us no one is beyond hope. No one is beyond salvation. We need despair of no one. Anyone can get saved. So it's encouraging that salvation belongs to the Lord. But secondly, because salvation belongs to the Lord, this is a challenge for us. There is encouragement here for us, but there's a challenge for us. And the challenge is this: we must be on our knees in prayer. Once we've grasped this, you know, once it's become part of our psyche, God is the one who saves sinners. God is the one who works and brings sinners to himself and grants them salvation. And without the work of God, no one gets saved. God must take the initiative. God must begin the work. God must speak to a person and cause a hunger in them, stimulate interest so that I want to look at what churches are saying. Why do people say that? Well, God stimulates an interest in a person. Once we've grasped this, that it isn't people, men and women, who just make a decision for Jesus, but it's God who does this work. Once we've grasped this, we'll never stop praying. We must pray. It's nonsense if we believe it that we don't pray. Once we've grasped this, we begin to pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray, because we know it is God's work. We at Copse Road need to pray for conversions. We don't see conversions. It's the work of God, but we don't see conversions. We don't see anybody. Well, let's pray. Let's ask God. Let's come to him and ask him. Let's pray for our family. Let's pray for the town of Clevedon. Let's pray for those whom we know who are unsaved. And let's get hold of God and take hold of him. I'm in my private study time. I'm studying the book of Genesis and the life of Jacob. That passage, it's a wonderful passage, and it says, while Jacob was there at night, and the following day he was going to meet with Esau, and then it says, a man wrestled with him. This confrontation with God. And you know how it ends. And Jacob take hold of God. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And nobody in the Bible has ever done that. Moses has pleaded with God in wonderful ways, but you don't hear that sort of language. And God honors that prayer. God blesses him, you see, because he had a passion for blessing. And we need a passion. We need, and if we've become indifferent. We need to pray for ourselves and say to God, inspire in us a desire to see conversions. We want, Lord, to be on your agenda. We need to pray and pray and pray that God might save souls. There are several prayer meetings that take place. We meet on Wednesday. We meet Thursday morning. When we're back in our building, Sunday morning, 10:30, we meet for prayer. These are important, important times of prayer. You know, if God doesn't come to us on a Sunday morning and anoint the preaching of his word, we won't hear any preaching. We need to take hold of God in prayer and ask him. And we don't, not just for Clevedon and for Copse Road, we want to pray for God's kingdom worldwide. And you remember Jesus' promise, I will build my church. Jesus doesn't say to his apostles, go and build my church. He doesn't say, he says, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the Spirit on the day of Pentecost came and empowered the preaching of the apostles and sent them out and anointed their preaching. Paul goes to Philippi. He goes to the riverside. And there's this woman, Lydia. And the Lord opened her heart to hear what Paul was saying. The Lord opened her heart to hear what Paul was saying. God is sovereign in salvation. Paul goes to Ephesus, a city steeped in idolatry, in occult practice, and he preaches. And sometime later, he writes a letter to them. And he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy and great in love, made you alive. God made you alive. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own. It is the gift of God that no one may boast. Let's pray for God to bless our church. Let's pray for God to anoint the preaching of his word, but let's pray for conversions. Let's pray that God will save souls in our midst. Amen.